Good morning. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, as we continue looking at the life of this great man, Elisha, and how God used him. And today we want to consider a topic, life's greatest delusion. What is the greatest delusion that we face in this life? Now, most of the ministry of Elisha has been dealing with the nation of Israel. However, God is using this wake-up call, alarm clock prophet, to not just speak to the nation and to its leaders, but occasionally we've noticed that God uses him to minister to other nations. We saw him being used by God to speak to this man Naaman previously, and even this ungodly king Ben-Hadad in the past. Now, God is going to use Elisha once again to speak to the ungodly. And in verse 7, we come across a strange verse because it says, Elisha came to Damascus. Now, Damascus is one of the ancient cities of the world. Some say it's the second oldest city in the world, founded by one of the sons of Noah. We don't know, but certainly it's a very ancient city. And Elisha makes a trip out of Israel into what we would call enemy territory. Now, it's even more strange that he makes this journey because of his history between the Syrians and Elisha. Elisha has been a thorn in the side of the Syrian people. He was used by God to uncover their ambushes and their plans. He was used by God to humiliate them in the past, but he also was used by God to be a blessing to them in the salvation and healing of their great general, Naaman. We also remember that at one time they wanted to kill him, certainly wanted to capture him, no doubt with the intention of putting him to death if they couldn't silence him. And now Elisha just strolls into the city. Some of the Jewish writers say he was gone there to get Gehazi. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, and we don't know what his reason, but clearly God must have led him to go on this journey into the city of Damascus. Maybe he had gone there to spend some time with Naaman, to encourage him, to strengthen him in his faith. Perhaps he had gone there at the prompting of God to speak to this man, Ben-Hadad, who he had heard was sick. But whatever reason, he made this strange journey to this strange place. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, God had told the prophet Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha, that three things were to occur. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, it says, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. First thing, Hazael is to be anointed king. Second thing, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And then the third thing, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So three specific things God revealed to Elijah were to be carried out. He didn't say in what order or exactly what the timing was. In the life of Elijah before God took him to heaven in this whirlwind in the chariots of fire, only one of those things was carried out, the anointing of Elisha as his successor. The anointing of Jehu to be God's instrument of judgment on the house of Ahab hadn't occurred yet. It would happen under Elisha. And then the other thing, the anointing of Hazael to become king of Syria hadn't happened under the ministry of Elijah. We assume that God intended Elijah to teach or pass the baton to Elisha to fulfill these three tasks, or at least the two of the three that were not yet completed. Now, we discover in verse 7, that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, was ill. He had struck down with some severe disease. Now, there's nothing like sickness, physical failure, to remind us how frail we are. Doesn't matter how rich we may be, doesn't matter how powerful we may be, doesn't matter what medical care we may have around us, doesn't matter how great a position we may have in the society, when the finger of disease and illness comes upon us, oh, how we are reminded how frail, how weak we truly are. Old Robert Murray McShane once observed that God often puts us on our back so that we learn to look up. In other words, to remind us He is God and remind us that we are not God. And sometimes these very wealthy, powerful people, God strikes them down just to remind them who really is God in this world. What is the priorities on life? Now, I'm also inclined to believe, as I read this story, that Ben-Hadad had been thinking about God, not necessarily in terms of repentance and salvation, because there's no indication in the chapter that he's interested in that. But certainly, when he's in this panic, when he faces the ill health that doctors can't deal with, and all his money can't buy him out of, and all the power that he possesses as king of Syria can't enable him to overcome this, he starts to look for other answers. And no doubt he has remembered the testimony of Naaman, how his great general, his favorite general, was healed from the terrible illness and disease of leprosy. I'm sure he also remembers how God worked in power to reveal his ambushes to this man, Elisha. So he's well aware from bitter experience that the God of Israel is real, that the God of Israel has real power, and the God of Israel is greater than all the gods of the Syrians. And having exhausted all the natural means of finding good health, he now, in a panic, decides to turn to the Lord. And this man comes to Elisha through his most trusted servant, Hazael, and he seeks a word from the Lord. Really, what he's asking is, can I be healed? He's really desperate. It's amazing, isn't it, how people who disrespect God for most of their lives, who have no time for God for most of their lives, when it comes to the end of the journey of life, how they will often look for Him, often say a little prayer. You hear them talk of language, spiritual language that you never heard them talk about before. I remember a man who I know who lived a life without God, very wealthy, prominent man. And yet, when he was dying in an accident, the last words that came out of his lips, those who were near him told me that he prayed a prayer. He knew that all the wealth and power that he had accrued in life were of no use to him. In his last moments, the only thing he could do was desperately cry unto God for help. Now, Ben-Hadad is seeking God. As I said, he's not seeking him for repentance, sadly. He's not seeking him to acknowledge his sin. He's not seeking God for forgiveness. He's just seeking God to get him out of the trouble he's in. And sad to say, there are so many like that around the world today. They treat God like he's a genie in a bottle, that someone you run to and give the little bottle a rub in the fairy story, and the genie will pop out and say, what's your wish? Let me grant a wish, whatever wish. And they think that God can sort of be bought off that way. Well, that's not God. And Ben-Hadad is about to discover. Now, notice the change in this man Ben-Hadad. Remember, previously, he sent his army, his choice elite soldiers, to capture Elisha, to kidnap, no doubt with the intention of murdering him. And now, look at the change. He says to his most trusted servant, Hazael, when he hears the man of God is in nearby, and he says, take a present in thine hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord. Now, you notice he says the Lord in capitals, Jehovah. That's telling you in the Hebrew Bible, the original, that the word there is Jehovah. He says he's seeking, inquire of Jehovah, not just any God, not just a god in a general sense, or the gods of Israel. But this is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is faithful to his promises. And he says to Hazael, go there and seek Jehovah. I need to hear from Jehovah. I need Jehovah's help in this situation. And here's the request. Shall I recover of this disease? That's all he wants to know. Will I get better? Will I live another day longer? Many years ago, the famous atheist and skeptic in France, Voltaire, was dying. And through his skepticism and his great artistic talent, he had amassed a great fortune. And he called the doctors into the room, the best doctors that money could buy in France of that day. And he said to them, I'll give you half my fortune if there's a doctor here can enable me to live for another 6 months. And all the doctors looked at him, and one by one they turned and left the room because they could do nothing to help him. No matter how much money he offered, they couldn't enable him to live for another 6 months. And you know, Ben-Hadad is almost like that with God. Bring this great gift. You see in verse 9, it's 40 camels burden. You can imagine this is a great fortune. Today, no doubt it would be millions of dollars. This man's desperate. Desperate to recover. Desperate to live just a little bit longer on this earth, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for another season. It's not coming to Elisha, not coming to Jehovah to seek repentance, just so he can live a little bit longer. Now, Hazael goes on this journey. And so desperate is the king to recover, not only does he send this great fortune, but he sends a specific message. And it's a very humble message. And no doubt Ben-Hadad never spoke to anybody like this before this incident. Because it says in verse 9, he says, say to Elisha, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee. He adopts a subservient role to the prophet Elisha. In fact, he calls Elisha really my father, my esteemed uncle, my senior, my better. And here he says, I'm just your son. I'm the weak one. You're the strong one, Elisha. I'm the inferior. You're the superior. See how desperate he is to recover? Now, isn't it amazing, just in passing, to note this? How people's view of you can change over time. The person who mocks you in the workplace today, yesterday, when they come to a crisis in their home, with their health, with their finances, sometimes you'll discover they'll come to you for help. And they'll say to you, pray for me. I'm in this terrible situation. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor who laughed at you and mocked at you when you were going to church, or you were trying to give them a tract or talk to them about the Lord in the past, and they had no time for you, no time for your faith, and they even made fun of it. But when the crisis comes, when the difficulty hits, they come to you. You'll find that. And people's perspective of you will change. That's one of the amazing things that God can do. Even your enemies can be at peace with you. And Ben-Hadad was a sworn enemy of Elisha, hated him, but now he needs him. And how desperate he is, how humbled he is. Now, this man, Hazael, comes with this message to Elisha. God, no doubt, had prompted the heart of Elisha to respond, because in verse 10, Elisha said straight away, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Now, this first statement, thou mayest certainly recover. Say this unto him, he tells Hazael. You tell him, thou mayest certainly recover. That is true. Absolutely true. It's not a lie. Because there are many people, they read the next part of the sentence, howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. They say, was Elijah lying here and telling him he would recover, but then saying he was going to die? Was he trying to deceive, saying to Hazael, go and deceive him? Well, no. He's not. Because the king had asked a very specific question. Shall I recover of this disease? He didn't ask, shall I find forgiveness of my sin? He didn't ask, shall I reign for the next 10 years? He just asked, is it possible? Will this disease kill me or not? Shall I recover from it? And Elisha, speaking very factually, very honestly, says, yes, you will. If this man Hazael hadn't murdered him, he would certainly have recovered from this particular illness. It wasn't fatal. That's the point. And that's Elisha's response. But then he adds this statement, only for Hazael's sake. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Now, Elisha then goes on to tell Hazael more than Hazael was to pass on to Ben-Hadad. He tells Hazael that actually, although he will recover, could recover from this particular illness, something else will take his life. His life will not be prolonged. And of course, we know the story. But then he tells him something else in verse 12, that this man Hazael will become king over the nation of Syria. So he tells Hazael two extra pieces of information. Number one, that the man will still die. Ben-Hadad, the king, will still die. Not die of the illness, but he will die. And number two, that Hazael will be the king over the nation of Israel. Now, note very carefully, even when he gives this extra information, Elisha, to Hazael, he doesn't reveal everything to him about the future. For example, Elisha didn't tell Hazael how he would become the next king of Israel. He didn't tell Hazael how Ben-Hadad would actually die. Doesn't mention any of those two things. People say, well, why didn't he? If he started to tell everything about the future to Hazael, why didn't he tell him that detail? Well, I think there are a number of reasons, but the chief reason is this, that had Elisha told Hazael that you will go and murder this king by suffocating him when you return to the king's palace, then that may well have been used to plant the seed of thought of murder by this particular method in Hazael's mind. And being a godly man, and with the devil no doubt working on him and on his thoughts, Satan may have twisted the sovereignty of God, that statement of God, to say to Hazael, this is going to happen. God's already said it'll happen. It's his will. Go ahead and do it, because God has already justified you by declaring it's going to happen. So Elisha holds that back. He planted no sinful thought of murder in the heart of Hazael. The sinful desire to murder the king and take his throne at that time arose from the heart of Hazael himself and the mind of Hazael himself. He could not blame Elisha. He could not blame God for that. Now, what did Hazael do when he went back and thought about it? He reasoned that if he's going to be the king after Ben-Hadad, then why wait? If the king's going to die, well then, let him die sooner rather than later. And let me become king sooner rather than later. Now, the words of Elisha and the actions of Hazael reveal a number of things about the sovereignty of God, but chiefly they remind us of this truth, that the reason for the murder or the assassination of Ben-Hadad was because of the sin of Hazael. Yes, it was the will of God. Yes, God knew he would do it. Yes, God permitted him to do it, but it was not God who prompted Hazael to sin in this manner. Please learn that as you study this incident. Now, having revealed this little bit of information in verse 10, in verse 11, we have a very personal and direct confrontation between this great man of God, Elisha, the old prophet, and the young pretender Hazael. And we're told he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. In other words, Elisha looked him in the eye, stared him, as if he was looking beyond his eyes into his very soul. And as Hazael could see Elisha, and of course, no doubt he knew that God spoke through Elisha, that God revealed secret things to Elisha, because it was God who revealed the plans of the Syrians that were made in secret to Elisha. So Hazael, no doubt, was aware of that. And as the old prophet looked him in the eye and looked into his soul, Hazael began to feel very uncomfortable. And then his discomfort became greater, because as Elisha was looking into his soul, we're told, the man of God wept. Now, I think if it was you or me, and we knew what Hazael would do, God had revealed that to us, and we looked at into the eyes of this young murderous dictator, we would either be frightened or angered towards this man. But instead, Elisha's reaction is surprising. Instead of getting angry, or instead of getting afraid, he starts to weep. Now, why is he weeping? He tells Hazael, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. Elisha is weeping for the terrible judgment of God upon his people. And it was, he knew, because of their sin. And as he looked into the eyes and the soul of this terrible instrument of judgment, of evil, that would come upon his people, he wept, not just for Hazael, but for his people. That's the tender heart of Christ stamped on the soul of Elisha. Because if you go to the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you can't help but think of a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he made his way to the city of Jerusalem, a city that had done so much damage to God's kingdom, a city that had betrayed his prophets, that had massacred his prophets, a city that would do the ultimate act of betrayal in murdering the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But yet, as he made his way, knowing all of what would unfold with his betrayal and crucifixion, we're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, when he's come near to the city, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He's saying to him, if you knew what's going to happen, God's great judgment is going to come upon these people for their betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. Oh, he says, my heart is weeping. My heart is overcome with emotions. And Elisha wept because he had the heart of Christ. He had that tender care for his people, even though he knew they deserved the judgment. Even though he knew the judgment was inevitable, even though he knew that Hazael would be that instrument, he wept and he wept. Some have speculated that perhaps Elisha was prompted to reveal this because he hoped that maybe Hazael would repent, would turn from his sin. Well, look what happens, verse 13. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? He says to Elisha, you've just described a picture of a person, the vilest of people, who would do the vilest of deeds. That's not me, Elisha. That's impossible for me to imagine that I would do such a thing. And you notice his denial is immediate, and his denial is strong. He even refers, I'm not a dead dog. It's impossible for me to do this. I couldn't fathom that I would be capable of such dastardly deeds. Well, time would prove that Elisha was correct. And Elisha just says to him, In verse 13, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Israel. In other words, he's saying to him, it's going to happen. God has made it clear. And time would prove how accurate God's word was through Elisha, because it was only a matter of hours after this denial of Hazael that he went home and began his campaign of murder and assassination by killing his own king. Of course, it led on to even worse deeds than that. But here's my point. Hazael should have taken this warning from God, this revelation from God, what was in his heart, what he was capable of in his depraved state, as a warning from God, as a red light to wake up, face his sins, face his sinful nature, and come and repent, seek the grace of God, seek the forgiveness of God. But you know, Hazael is just like all of us. Remember I said the title of today's message was Life's Greatest Delusion. The greatest delusion is in our own hearts, that we think we are better than what we are. The most deluded person in the world that we know looks back to us in the mirror every morning. Old D.L. Moody once said this, I have more problems with D.L. Moody than any other person. Martin Luther said, the greatest enemy of Martin Luther is Martin Luther. Because in our own hearts, we think we're better than what we are. In our own hearts, we make promises that we have no intention of keeping. We tell lies to ourselves. We delude ourselves that we are better than what we are. You know, one of the most infamous murderers of the Second World War, of the Holocaust, was a man called Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was famously a butcher of the Jewish people. And after the Second World War was over, he fled to Argentina, thinking he could hide there and get away for his crimes. But he was tracked down, living under a false identity. And in 1960, he was captured by Israeli intelligence officers and brought to the nation of Israel to be tried for his terrible crimes against the Jewish people. There was a man there who was a survivor of the German concentration camps. His name was Yehiel Dinur. Yehiel Dinur was brought in to be a witness in the trial against Adolf Eichmann. Now, Yehiel Dinur was not a believer. But when he came in and saw Eichmann, now a much older man, stripped of all the prestige and power of his position in the Nazi army, Nazi party, when he saw him for the very first time, he fainted. And he was brought out of the room, and the press gathered round him, and they asked him when he had come round why he had fainted. And they said to him, was it because you were afraid of him when you saw him again all those years later? And Yehiel Dinur said this. He says, no, he says, I was afraid about myself when I looked into the face of Adolf Eichmann. Because what I saw in his face is that I am capable to do what he did. Because when I looked at him as a human, just like me, I saw that I was exactly like he was. Now, Dinur was not a Christian, but he had stumbled on the truth that lurking in the heart of us all is a little Adolf Eichmann. We are capable of doing terrible things. In the heart of every man and every woman is the capability to do the most terrible sins. I was reminded as I was thinking of this message today of Judas Iscariot. Judas spent nearly 4 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet, the greatest miracle worker this world has ever seen. The Bible says he went about doing good. He listened as Jesus faced all the questions, the most difficult, twisted, awkward questions of all the wisdom of the Jewish nation. And yet he saw how Christ handled it so wisely. Never man spake like this man, we are told. In him were hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. He went about doing good and he was full of grace and truth. And Judas saw all of that. He saw the patience of Christ. He saw the meekness of Christ. He saw the humility of Christ. But yet he also saw the deity of Christ. He saw how Christ could see the future. Christ could see into the souls of men and women. He saw the power of the full Godhead in Christ, that he could do the most amazing miracles. And yet we're told Judas betrayed him. In fact, we're told at the Last Supper, when they were sitting around the table, the Lord Jesus looked into the mind and soul of Judas and said, "You are the one who will betray me," and told him, "What thou doest, do it quickly." And even hearing the warning that he was the betrayer, that Christ knew all about his heart of betrayal and his desire for the money and his covetousness. Yet what did he do? He got up, went out into the night and betrayed him. And so terrible was the end of Judas that Jesus said, better, he says, been good for that man if he had never been born. He says, better that he was never alive, never had died in childbirth, or he never came into this world, died in the womb. Now, often when people do terrible things and we read our newspaper or listen to the news report on the television, even Christians shake our head and say, "Well, what a terrible deed. How could he do that? How could she do that?" And really what we're saying is, "I couldn't do it. I'm not capable of such sin." Well, you are, and I am. Just what Judas did, we are capable of doing. Just what Adolf Eichmann did, we are capable of doing. Just what Hazael eventually did, we are capable of doing. And life's greatest delusion is to tell yourself that you're better than what God says you are, that you're not capable of the vilest of sins. You may say, "Well, I'm a Christian. Surely believers, those filled with God and God's power and God's presence, we're not capable of such sin." Really? Have you read the story of King David? Have you read how he not just betrayed a man with his wife, but how he covered it up and engineered the murder, cold-blooded, deliberate murder of one of his most loyal and faithful soldiers? Have you read how Samson committed all those acts of immorality, and yet, despite God having mercy on him, despite God having grace upon him, he goes out, the Bible says, thinking in a delusion that God would overcome again, God would get him out of the problem again, not realizing, wist not, that the Lord had departed from him. Samson. Have you read how Jacob still lied to his brother, even after he had become Israel, and tried to cheat even after he had become Israel? Have you read how Moses still had a problem with his temper? How Moses still could lash out when he was put under pressure? Have you read how Noah, after coming through the flood with all the terrible sins that he witnessed in the pre-flood generation for 500 years and then going through the flood itself, how Noah emerged out of the ark and then fell into the terrible sin of drunkenness and shamefulness? Oh, it can happen to a believer. It can happen to a man or a woman that God has greatly used, that God has greatly anointed with power. Life's greatest delusion for the Christian is this, that I couldn't do it. The Apostle Paul warns us in the New Testament, "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he also fall." In other words, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think that you can overcome the power of temptation in your own strength. What happens when Hazael, let's get back to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 14, so he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. When he told him part of what Elisha had said, kept back the rest. And then we're told, verse 15, it came to pass on the morrow, the next day. So it doesn't happen immediately. This man went to his bed that night, began to think and meditate. No doubt the thought was there even before he met Elisha. If I were king, how could I become king? I have to remove the old king. How could I remove him? But now as he thinks about this promise, this prophetic promise that he would one day be king, it now bursts in him the ambition and the pride and the hatred for the one who was holding back this position. And we're told the next day he got in without anybody telling him, without anybody counseling him. He took a thick cloth, and no doubt he had thought this through throughout the night. How could I kill this man and pretend that it's a natural death and get away with it? What's the best method? And in his devilish mind, he came up with this suffocation, that he could take the thick cloth on the frail body, and no doubt as such a trusted man, that he would be allowed to be alone with the king, and when the king was alone, he would smother him, suffocate him to death. And because of the nature of the death, without the modern day methods of autopsies, nobody would discover, or at least few would discover, if any, that this man had been suffocated. They'd all have thought that he had died from the disease that was afflicting him. And we're told that's exactly what happens. Ben-Hadad died just as God had said, not from the disease, but he died. And then the third thing God said through Elisha was Hazael would be king. And we're told at the end of verse 15, and Hazael reigned in its stead. It seems Hazael got away with it. Well, if you know the story of Syria, and even from secular history, it records how Ben-Hadad died and then was replaced by this man, Hazael. In fact, it speaks very derogatory of the history of Hazael, because it says in one of the old Syrian inscriptions called the Berlin Inscription, Hazael, the son of nobody, seized the throne. He's saying, this man has no ancestry, no pedigree, yet he seized the throne in this coup and became king. Now, Hazael was just God's instrument of judgment, that's all. And the future terrible atrocities that he committed, yes, he was culpable for them, but never forget he was God's instrument. God was using him to judge the nation of Israel. But let me wrap this up by saying this. Hazael and Elisha stood there that day. Elisha, he was not going to become king. He was not going to become rich, famous, powerful, like this man Hazael. And as they both stood there that day, they both had choices to make. Hazael came with the wealth to offer Elisha. And Elisha could have taken the wealth, made himself rich. He could even have conspired with Hazael to seize the throne together. But he chose a different path. A path of poverty, a path of humility, a path of honoring God's way. Hazael, by contrast, took a different path. He took the path of rebelliousness, disobedience. He took the path of sin. And let me ask you this very simple question. Both men have now passed from the scene of time. But both men have not disappeared, because both men are in eternity. One in heaven, one in hell. And both await God's final judgment day. And I ask you this very simple question. Which man would you rather be on the day of judgment, Hazael or Elisha? The answer is clear, isn't it? It's always better to be God's man. It's always better to be in God's way. It's always better to live a life that honors God, even if in the short term you lose out, because in the long term you'll never lose out. But let me wrap this up with a number of lessons, very simple lessons. What does this story tell us? It tells us four simple lessons. Number one, God and only God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. That's what that word means, omniscient. Omni meaning from all, seeing from all knowledge. God has all knowledge, all-knowing. You know, it says this in Psalm 147, if you turn with it, and I think this is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Some of the times when we think about God's knowledge as Christians, we think of God's knowledge in the sense of, well, he just knows the future. It says in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. In other words, God doesn't just know the choices you and I will make in the future and everybody else's choices. He knows what choices we could make and what would happen if we made different choices from the choices we will make. It. And you see that very clearly in this story, because when he's speaking to Ben-Hadad, Haziel, God reveals to Haziel all the things that actually could happen. The man could recover from his disease. But then he tells him what will happen, that he will die anyway. So God shows even in this instant his understanding of the future, his understanding of time and eternity is infinite. He knows everything. He knows every possible choice that you and I could make. But then the second thing that we learn in this story is God sometimes uses more wicked people to punish less wicked people. Haziel was a very, very wicked man. And yet God is going to use this very, very wicked man to punish God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. And you see that right throughout history. And you'll see that in your own life. When you feel God, God often will use a more wicked person than you as God's instrument of chastisement to bring you back to God. But then the third thing that you learn in this chapter is this. God, only God, truly understands the depth of wickedness of the human heart. You know, Haziel, he didn't think he was capable of such wickedness. Maybe you're listening to me and you're saying, well, I'm not capable of such wickedness. Well, God says you are. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. Just look at the fall of even believers like Noah, like David, like Samson, like Simon Peter, to realize it could be you. You are just as capable. But then the final thought I have this morning to leave with you is this. God is the best heart surgeon to deal with the problem of your heart. You know, it all begins. Someone said this, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Haziel, God looked into his heart that day through the words of Elisha and revealed to Haziel, the problem you have, Haziel, is a problem of the heart. Deep in your heart is a monster waiting to erupt. And if it's in the right circumstances, at the right time, in the right place, it'll explode. Of course, Haziel rejected that. He couldn't stop it. He thought he could stop it. He boasted to Elijah, am I a dead dog? Am I like an animal that I would do such a thing? It's impossible for me to do such a thing. But God says, it's in there. And in the right time and in the right circumstance, it'll appear. And that's exactly what happened. We can't control our hearts. But thank God, God can. And he is the best heart surgeon who can come in and give you a clean heart. He can deal with the problem of your sin. Restore unto you the joy of that salvation. If you turn to Psalm 51, and with this we close this morning. Psalm 51. Maybe I'm speaking to a believer, because this is the penitential psalm of King David. David, who had committed a terrible sin, terrible chain of sins, not as a young man, but somewhere in his mid-50s. And he says to the Lord in verse 10 of Psalm 51, in this psalm of really a prayer of forgiveness, a prayer of repentance. That's why it's called a penitential psalm. And he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Now, why is he asking God to do that? Because David recognized, I can't do it. I may be the sweet psalmist, but my heart can't be fixed by my own surgery. It has to be God, the divine heart surgeon, has to come into my heart and really clean me up, really wash me. And he says to the Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. You know, David recognized two great truths there. One is that he has a great problem. But the second great truth is God has the answer to the great problem, not David. And you know, that's the way back for you and me. Yes, the greatest delusion we have is when we look in the mirror every day and say, I'm a good person. I'm a strong person. I'm a capable person. I'm a talented person. I'm a person who can deal with the problem of temptation. That's the greatest delusion. But the greatest illusion, not delusion, is to look at that mirror and say, I can't deal with my problem, but God can. And to come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in your time of need. Yes, we are at war with an enemy that's far stronger than we are. That's true. But thank God we have a Savior who's far stronger than that enemy. Greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. Wherever you are, where how far you have fallen, into what sin you have fallen, get up every day and cry like King David and say these words, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. Cry unto the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, if you pray that prayer, here's the good news. God will answer. Never in the history of humankind has a sinner cried for forgiveness, has a sinner cried for cleansing, has a sinner cried for grace, and God said no. There's never been a case of a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior. May God help you to seek him today. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, a word that reminds us, a solemn word, that we are capable of great sin. For this story is not simply a story about Hazael and his delusion, but really it's a story of our sins and our deluded nature. How that we tell ourselves so often, I can do this in my own strength. I can overcome temptation by my own power. I can face the future with my own wisdom. Lord, may we be like David in Psalm 51. Get up every day and cry for grace, cry for help. And when we have sinned, cry for forgiveness. Cry to the great heart surgeon to create in us a clean heart, a new heart every day. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.